from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in this familiar passage, that you would bring the context to light, that you would bring our hearts to you, that we would meet you, that we would see you, and in seeing you be changed. So, Father, we commit ourselves in this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, I went to a church where I met my wife. Sometimes I tell people, yeah, we were going to the same church, and she corrects me and says, no, you were going to my church, because she grew up in that church. But it was interesting. The pastor there, week in and week out, preached the gospel. And I can remember as a young Christian thinking to myself, I already know that. I don't need to hear that. I want you to tell me what I need to do. I already believe that. Why am I bothering coming? I'm hearing this same old, week in and week out. Many of you have heard of a man named Jack Miller, Marianne McGuire's former pastor, and he was the founder of a movement called Sonship. And he often reminded anyone who would listen that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves many times throughout every day. It's not just once a week we need to hear the gospel, but it's every moment of every day. Why? What difference does the gospel make to you in your everyday life, in your dealing with other people, in your dealing with success or failure? What difference does the gospel make? Would it really make any difference if the gospel were no longer to be a part of your life? This Advent season, we're going to be preaching the gospel to you each Sunday of Advent. This is now the second Sunday of Advent, but we're actually going to be doing the first of four sermons on the Advent. We'll finish up the week after Christmas, since we didn't meet last Sunday. We're going to look at this morning at an extravagant love. Next week at a magnanimous gift. The following week at an unbelievable sacrifice. And then the Sunday after Christmas, Maranatha. And we'll tell you more about what that word means later. These are what you might call the big words of Christmas. My wife's been after me to preach this series for a long time. Since this is probably my last Advent series with you, I figured it'd be a good time to give these four big words: extravagant, magnanimous, unbelievable, and Maranatha. So, we're going to be looking at, we want to understand, what is the practical difference the gospel makes? We don't want to be just telling you what you already know. Well, I do and I don't. We want to be talking about what you hopefully already know. Perhaps some of you it'll be new, but we want to be particularly saying, so what? We're going to look this morning at the problem of pride, the problem of ignorance, the problem of sin, and the beauty of John 3:16. So let's first of all look at this problem of pride. How does the pride keep us from seeing the beauty of the gospel? You see, it was really pride when I was going to that church back in college that made me feel like I don't need to hear this. Look at this man that this, in the context of John 3:16, Jesus is preaching the gospel to a man named Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, first of all, we know that he was a Pharisee. Now, we sometimes, if you've heard the Bible taught, teached. There you go. If you've heard the Bible taught, you probably have a negative impression of Pharisees. Pharisees were the bad guys. Pharisees were the ones who were always picking on Jesus, the ones who were always accusing him and trying to trap him. And we kind of think of the Pharisees in a very negative light, but you have to understand the Pharisees were the most righteous people of their day. They were very precise in the way they followed the law. Now, granted, they were rather judgmental of others who may not have done it the way they thought they should do it. They were quick to condemn others. They had a lot of self-righteous issues. They were heart issues. But their lifestyle, they applied themselves like very few of us even come close. They were, by all outward manifestations, the most righteous people of their day. Now, this Nicodemus, who was a member of this group called the Pharisees, a very, very hardworking man who strove to follow the law with every detail, he was also, you notice, a ruler of the Jews. He was acknowledged. He was respected. Verse 10 says he was a teacher of Israel. And some of you, if you've heard me preach before, talk about, I've mentioned how there are times my flesh kind of cries out to be recognized. When you introduce me to a friend of yours, deep inside, my sin nature is saying, tell them I'm your pastor. We just kind of like that. We like to feel important. And he was one who was acknowledged everywhere he went. He wore the clothes. He had the demeanor. He was recognized. He was a celebrity of sorts. People acknowledged that he was a man worthy of following. In fact, he was probably one of the most worthy of the Pharisees of his time to follow. He was a good man. As much as any man was good in his time, he was a good man. But notice, when did he come to Jesus? At night. Why? Why come by night? Because he was worried about his reputation. I don't know if I want to be associated with this controversial teacher who all my fellow Pharisees are convinced is a heretic. I don't know if I want to be associated with him. In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now wealth comes in various forms. I don't imagine that any of us here today consider ourselves wealthy. But if you ever visit some of the islands in the Caribbean, many nations in the third world, you'd realize that we're far more wealthy than we realize. But Jesus isn't just talking about financial or material wealth here, is he? There are many other ways that we are wealthy, so to speak. How about age? Soon, I will be retiring, and the session, most of whom are older than me, will be calling a man to serve as your pastor who will probably be younger than all of them. That's going to be hard to hear. Some of you have younger brothers or sisters, considerably younger than you, and you can kind of picture when they begin to correct you and tell you, you know, you really should, you really shouldn't. It's hard to hear when you're children. You know, it's amazing how teenagers just know more than their parents. There's an old saying that the older I get, the wiser my dad gets. You know, there's something about that age that just makes it, you know, they go through when they're preteens, up until, I don't know, we get into double digits somewhere in there. They think their parents know everything, and then they go into the teen years, and their parents begin to lose all brain function. And then they pass out of it, and they begin to realize, you know what, there's a lot more to life than I realized. Well, you know, when we have a hard time hearing our children tell us, correct us, because why? We're older. We've been through the thing. What do you mean you're telling me? You know, I've been to seminary, and some of you have challenged me on some things that I've taught. That's hard to hear. Hey, I'm the pastor. Oh, this reminds me. Somebody called shortly after we got caller ID. This is a little side. Sorry, I have to go here. Shortly after we got caller ID, someone called and I picked them. Says, hello, and I said their name. Says, how'd you know it was me? I says, I'm the pastor. I know these things. And caller ID helps. But, you know, it's just hard to hear in our age, in our education, how we hear somebody when we have more training, when we have more years. It's hard to hear. Religion. There's another thing. This man was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. Who is this upstart preacher who's only been on the scene for a couple of years telling him what he needed to do? You know, many times we don't like to hear people challenge us in things that we think we already know. And that can be hard. I went to a seminary that I went to because I was convinced that they were teaching things I'd agree with. I could have gone, as I know some of my friends go to seminaries that are going to stretch them because they're going to teach some things that they know are wrong. Well, that's not for everybody. Status. This man had status. This man was a leader. It's hard to hear somebody who's below you in some respect. So pride keeps us from hearing the gospel. There's an old adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Religion is man's effort to reach God, our attempt to gain God's favor. Regeneration is God's effort to reach man. His demonstration of love based on grace. Aside from any merit in our part, man's plan of salvation involves an external series of good works. Church attendance, baptism, giving, doing good things. God's plan is an eternal gift from himself, the imparting of new life by means of a spiritual rebirth." We don't like to think we can't do it. It seems unfair. What do you mean you're going to condemn me for something I can't do? But that's the point. The other day, we were having breakfast. Yesterday, a couple of the elders and I were having breakfast at a restaurant, and a young man came up and noticed we were reading from the Valley of Vision, and we got talking with him, and he was saying how he believes that all these religions, you know, just different ways to reaching God. What's the problem with that? Religion is about listing a certain list of things that you do or don't do in the hopes that you may be good enough that God will accept you, right? Whatever your concept of deity is. But Christianity is unique in the teaching that none of us can ever attain to any level close to what we would need to be acceptable to a holy and righteous God. Now, that's hard for somebody like Nicodemus. It's hard for us when we feel proud. It's hard for us when somebody younger, less educated, who less of status is telling, correcting us. The second problem we see here is the problem of ignorance. In verses 2 to 13, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he made a statement. "Obviously, you're a good teacher." And Jesus responded with a somewhat cryptic, "Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now, wait a minute. What did Jesus say have to do with what Nicodemus? He didn't ask a question. Understandably, he would be a bit confused. I mean, this kind of came out of nowhere to this man. He came to Jesus, kind of checking him out. Jesus repeats himself a couple of times, saying this, "Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." He says that in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. And he equates the work of the Spirit with the wind. The Greek word for wind is pneuma. The Hebrew word is ruach. And some of you, many of you probably know that that word which we translate spirit is the same word which we translate wind. When he talks later in this passage about the wind going where it will, it's the same word. The spirit, the wind, it's a matter of how we translate it. It's the same Greek word. So once again, Nicodemus is a bit confused. Now notice that he did not even ask the right questions. Nicodemus was, it gives me hope. The Bible really doesn't paint a picture of people we can't live up to. Rather, it paints a picture of people like us. We don't even ask the right questions, but God still gives us the right answers. And Jesus' response was, "Complete understanding isn't necessary. What is necessary is faith." I don't understand many things that the Bible teaches. I do not really understand the Trinity. I can try to explain it and give some analogies to try to come up, but Jesus' response is, you don't have to understand this born-again stuff. You don't have to understand what it means the Spirit has to do the work, but you have to believe it. You have to believe what the Bible teaches. It's like the people bitten by the snakes in the desert. He's referring to an episode in Numbers 21 where the people sinned again, and God caused a bunch of vipers to come into their midst and were biting all these people, and they're all being poisoned by the vipers' bite. And so Moses interceded for him, and God said, what you need to do is make a pole, put a bronze snake. You ever see the medical symbol, the symbol for medicine? It's a pole with a snake on it. You know where that comes from? That comes from Numbers 21, where Moses held up this pole with a bronze snake on it, and anybody who looked at that snake in faith was healed from the poison of the snakes. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, who would have been very familiar with this story, says, that's what you need to do, like these people. They didn't do anything to heal themselves from this poison except to look at the snake and believe what God said. It's like the wind. How do you know there's wind? Can any of you see the wind? No, we can't see the wind, can we? We can do two things, though. We can see the impact of the wind around us. We had a pretty good windstorm a couple of weeks ago, and you see the trees bending because you see the effect of the wind. And we can also at times feel the wind. We can feel the wind when it's blowing on us. We can feel the effect, we can see the effect, but we can't really see it or explain it. Somebody said once, it's the butterflies on the other side of the world. Well, you don't really know what causes the wind. We have, as science has some more idea than I do, but unless one is born again of the Spirit, he cannot see this. We cannot understanding. Now, I put some special writing up here. If I can get that next slide up here. Is anybody, how many of you can read what that says? Okay, a few of you can read it. Bring the next slide up. Perhaps you've seen this one. It's a little more familiar. What does that say? Jesus. Bring the next slide up. You see, when you put lines on top and bottom, you can see. And this is something I've often used as an illustration. The reason you couldn't see that first slide, which said Steve, by the way, is that you were trying to read between the lines. I mean, you were trying to read the lines themselves rather than reading the space between the lines, because you notice there's five block letters there. You know, once you see this, it's obvious. When I was in college, I saw this version of Jesus, and I developed a whole alphabet using this kind of lettering, and I was writing a letter to a friend, and I sent him a little note at the end of the letter that said, I don't know if you'll even be able to read this, but I've been experimenting with this lettering and thought it would be interesting to just write a little note. Got a letter back from about a month later, says, Dear Steve, you jerk. I took this to people who read Chinese and Arabic, and nobody could read it. Then one day it was sitting on my dresser, and said, Oh, Steve, you're such a jerk. And he gave me something in another language I never did figure out. But the point was, he saw it, and all of a sudden it was like, oh. Well, see, that's what it was for me with the gospel. And I don't know what your experience was, but many of you have heard me say, I was a God hater until I was 18 years old, and God changed my heart and said, okay, I want to know you, but how do I know you? And all I remember hearing as I asked people, how do I love God? Was, you got to love God. How do anyone love God? And so I sought, and I searched, and I read the Bible, and I went to everything I could, and finally, I heard a message, and it was literally like scales fell off my eyes, and all of a sudden, I understood we love because he first loved us. And he just kind of saw in my mind's eye, hanging up on the cross, with his arms on the cross, saying, Steve, I love you this much. And so I understood. It was like, this is what the gospel is. The Spirit of God does this supernatural work in your heart where all of a sudden you say, wow, oh man, I don't understand why I couldn't understand that before. Romans 10:14. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? I'm sure we all have friends who do not know the gospel, who do not know what Jesus has done, who do not understand what Jesus has done. Well, maybe they're like I was, and they're God haters, and they need to just be loved. Maybe they're like I was after that, a searcher, and they're trying to understand, but they need to hear it. And maybe they're those who have responded and have forgotten, but they need to hear. Thirdly, we have the problem of sin. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the word flesh here is the Greek word sarx, which is sometimes translated flesh, sometimes sin nature, sometimes old nature. In other words, it's that body, it's that which is going to be gone away with when we finally see Christ face to face. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul writes, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The NIV and the New Living translate that the desires of the sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh, or the sinful nature, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, or the sinful nature. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, that word for flesh, for sinful nature, is the same word Jesus is using here. That which is born of the sinful nature is sinful nature. That which is born of the flesh, of the body, of the sarx, is sarx. It's here. It's gone. It's temporary. But that which is born of the Spirit is eternal. We see here the need for atonement. You see, the problem is that we are born in sin. We are born with this sin nature. We are born of the sarx, of the flesh. It is what is natural. It is what passes. And we need atonement. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need to be reconciled with God. So verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We need that cross, that payment. Jesus' answer, believe in him. Verses 15, 16, and 18, whoever believes in him. So what does that look like? What exactly are we supposed to believe? Well, first of all, we believe that no one can earn a place in God's kingdom, as we already talked about. In other words, when you mess up, that's not what qualifies you or disqualifies you from God's kingdom. Secondly, Jesus had to die. He had to be lifted up. If he was not lifted up, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no payment for sin. We could not be right with God. Thirdly, all the glory must go to God, not to us. We want the glory. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be able to compare ourselves favorably. I've heard it said that even people on death row have been heard to say, at least I'm not as bad as, and they will point to somebody, usually like Hitler or someone along those lines, Stalin, that killed thousands and thousands, at least I'm not as bad as. And we like to look around, well, at least I'm not as bad as. Fourthly, the key to entering God's kingdom is the Spirit. The key to entering the kingdom in our respect is believing what God has done, not what we do. And we're going to come back to that before we're finished this morning. So what does this have to do with Advent? Nicodemus was looking for the coming or the advent of God's kingdom. And Jesus tells him, learn from the wind. Learn from the wind. You feel it. You see its impact. But don't expect necessarily to see it. You need to trust. You need to trust in the impact. You need to trust what God is doing, not what you're doing. And it goes on, Jesus goes on then to say the problem of the perishing or the condemned is what in verse 18? Unbelief. Those in darkness. Now notice when Nicodemus came to Jesus, what's he saying? You're coming to me in darkness. Why? Because in darkness we're trying to hide. Are you willing to come to him in the light and have your sin exposed? Many of you have heard about a little plaque that my brother gave my wife. He asked me permission, and I said, just don't tell him I gave you permission. And the plaque says, caution, this house is protected by rabid dust bunnies. You know, I've heard it said, and I've seen it played out in my home, that women, for them, their homes are an extension of who they are. I've gotten in trouble more times than I'd like to remember for inviting people over without giving her fair warning. And every now and again, she reminds me, do not let them come. We're trying to sell a bunch of things as we're downsizing. Do not let them come here unless you give me warning so I can clean up. Women have been known to clean the house because somebody's coming to clean it. Why? Because they're going to see the dirt. My friends, are you really desiring God to expose your dirt? You see, people who are in darkness don't want their dirt seen. But let me put it a little more graphically. If you had cancer and you were given the option of having the cancer just numbed, you could take drugs and never feel the impact, or you could have a surgeon cut you open and dig it out, which would you choose? Well, if you have any love of life, you'd want to have it cut out, wouldn't you? Because the other way is just going to lead to death. You see, that's where we need to have. We need to have that sin exposed in order that it might be removed. People who are in darkness hate the light because they don't believe that it's going to kill them. In verses 19 to 20, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Notice Nicodemus doesn't ask any more questions. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Are you willing to come? And finally, we see in this the beauty of John 3:16, that famous, well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. Now think about that. Who did he send his son for? Did he send him for good people? Did he send him for people who were lovable? I've asked the kids in the teen class at times, do you think your parents love you because you're so lovable? And they're honest enough to, no, they don't. We like to think we're loved because we're lovable. Well, no, we're loved because we're loved. You see, he went beyond even just what we might love our children. He died for those who hated him. He died for people like me before God changed my heart, when I wanted nothing to do with him. When I wanted him to just leave me alone, he died for me. The Bible says that the wages of sin, and since we all sin, we all earn that wage, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now that gift is free to the recipient. In fact, if the recipient of a gift pulls out their wallet and tries to pay for it, what does it do? It nullifies the gift. However, comma, that being said, gifts do cost, don't they? You see, we need to understand that that gift that God is offering costs something very, very high. And those of us who are parents can understand that, I think, better than those of us who have not yet been parents. To think about giving up your own child, even to give up your own child for a good person. But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were slapping him in the face saying, get lost, I don't want you. Nicodemus, later it was seen, became a disciple. You see him mentioned in John 19, verses 38 to 40, when he partnered with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of the crucified Lord and to bury it. Bottom line, my friends, there are only two possible responses to Jesus, belief or unbelief. And there are only two possible destinies to which those responses lead, eternal life or eternal death. And Jesus tells us that eternal life begins now. This is eternal life, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that we might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So what? Some final applications as we come to the Lord's table. First of all, a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. There is no place for us to be comparing ourselves with anyone else, feeling that we are in any way more deserving of the name Christian or child of God. There is no place for any sense of entitlement in us. We're not entitled to any kind of provision or health or lack of discomfort. We're not entitled to respect. We're not entitled. There's no place for a sense of entitlement when we see who we are and what God did for us in Christ. Why? Because what we deserve is what Christ endured, and what he earned is what we receive. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. New Living translates it this way. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And 1 John 4:19, that all Hope Church people know, we love because he first loved us. This past Thursday at Bible study, another verse came to mind, Jude 21, where Jude writes to God's people and says, keep yourself in God's love. And that's the bottom, that's where I want to leave us here today. My friends, don't keep yourself in your love. That changes, that fluctuates, that comes and goes. There are times where you love God more, sometimes you love him less, sometimes you wonder if you love him at all. Keep yourself in his love on the cross, where he sent his son to die, not because we were good or deserving in any way, but that we might know his love. I want to finish with just a brief video, by the president or former president of Covenant Seminary. I'm not sure if he still is or not, that illustrates in a lot of ways what I'm talking about here from Brian Chappell. So can we get that video? Are we going to be able to do that? Okay, Ken's going to get that. Well, he's getting that up again. Just a reminder, God's love for his people is based on his own extravagant love and not in any way on the worthiness of those he loves. And as we reflect on the love of God in Christ, we need to be humble to the point where we're quick to repent of all entitlements. Do we have it here? Okay, good. Let's watch this short video.